Amen. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. We encounter a scene at the throne room of God. I love the pictures in Revelation, especially encountering, coming into the throne room of God and the worship that's taking place. And every little bit of when we come together for worship is a taste of how much greater and better it's going to be as we enter into his presence and we join with the worship that's there at his feet, right there. But at the same time, we gather together knowing that he is present with us, knowing the depths of his beauty and the greatness of his holiness. And so there's a stirring up to see that he is worthy of our worship. We ought to respond in much the same way as we live our lives here on earth, the way we worship him as we come together and sing his praise, the way we worship him as we dig into his word to know him more, the way we worship him as we go forth to live it out, because he is worthy. And so I want you to join me as we look at Revelation chapter 7, and we're just going to grab a small part of that scene, looking at verses 9 through 12, as we think especially on the theme of all nations, all people groups, all the peoples of the world, and how God's plan has a part for all those people groups. Please follow along as I read. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scene around the throne room that's been captured for us to ponder, to think on, to read and study. And Lord, we want to understand it better so that we can know you more. And Father, we thank you for your beautiful plan and how that includes us. How humbling that is. Amen. That you have known us personally. You see us despite our faults, despite our sins, our shortcomings, our rebellion against you. And Lord, you love us more than we can fathom. And that love penetrates the world. Sinners across the globe, sinners of all people groups that you have a particular care for, that you've pursued in giving your Son. Amen. And Father, you've called us to enter into your plan of pursuing all peoples as well. And Lord, we want to submit to that, to join in, enjoy, to see the value of all peoples, the value of the gospel, and be part of taking it to those around us. Lord, would you challenge us even this morning by your word as we hear it, and challenge us even this week to begin carrying it out in a new way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Love that scene of the multicultural worship that's happening there at the throne of God. And There's an emphasis throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation on the importance of all peoples. And to see that culminate in this multicultural, international worship here at the throne is exciting. And but there's an important call to us as believers, as followers of Christ, as those who've trusted, as those who are entrusted with his word, to take that message beyond. And so you may be familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 through 20, Jesus had died on the cross, paying the price in full for sin, kind of surprising the disciples, surprising the people who thought we thought he was the Messiah. He rose again in victory. Sin and death were defeated. The power had been crushed. And now there's a newness. In fact, the Bible describes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so that's unfolding in the world around us and those who trusted Jesus. And it's not necessarily what they would have expected either, that the whole world was instantly changed, that everybody became believers. But it was a process set forth because of the power accomplished. And Jesus, before ascending, gave them this commission. The disciples were entrusted with the duty, and that became the mission of the church. Go, therefore, and make disciples of who? All nations. And when we see that word in Scripture, it's important to understand that we're not particularly talking about boundaries of countries around the world. We're not talking about the different countries as we normally use that. I think you can make applications, certainly, and we send missionaries to countries to reach the people of those countries, but this is talking about ethnicities of the peoples of that group. And so even while we were hearing from Psalm 96 scripture reading, one of my sons was asking me, why is it saying peoples? But kind of capturing all the people of each people group, so that it kind of gives that connotation, the different types of peoples around the world, that it's for all of them. There's no limitations. There's no boundaries. There's none so lost. It's for all. Make disciples of all nations, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's been entrusted to us. Jesus passed the baton. He's still doing the work, but he's doing the work in and through us, the church who's present here on earth during this time. And so that, because it's all people groups, there again, it's important to take it to the different countries where many of those people groups are, but there's a commissioning, even as we go forth here, that it needs to go to the different people groups among us in our community, including our own. It's been entrusted to be taken. Similar to that is the another wording for the commission that Jesus gave, Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there is that need for it to go forth even beyond the local geographic region, but it extends to the different geographic regions, to the depths of as far as we can think of upon the earth. And so there's an excitement about what God is doing and how he's going to fulfill this in the church as the Holy Spirit came and the church began. And we, as believers in Jesus, have the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And we're entrusted with a great type of power. And our call is to be his witnesses. Later in Acts 13:47, it says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And we get that word Gentiles often in Scripture as well. And again, that's referring, God worked in Israel. He chose a people, Israel, and we see that unfold starting in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, not because of anything of them. Now, God makes clear that he's chosen the foolish and weak things of the world. He chose a man, Jacob, nothing special about him. He wasn't even firstborn, not the birthright, but God worked mysteriously, and he formed a nation. He formed a people that he called to live for him, to be set apart for him, and then through them that they would be a light. And now this light has been entrusted to the church. And so when it's mentioned the Gentiles, that's everyone who's not a Jew, not a part of the nation Israel, but that they were learning, oh, this salvation isn't just for God's people Israel. God's establishing a people that's not limited by this people, but it's for all peoples, that they would know what he is done for them in giving his son, that they would trust in his power and and be identified by him as well. We saw earlier in Psalm 96, verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. This commission to take the gospel message and tell of who God is and what he's done and take it to all peoples is constant throughout Scripture, a constant theme. And then kind of a theme we have ongoing of our all nations praises right out of Psalm 117, which we had read earlier as well. Praise the Lord, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So there's a clear call to missions, but how do we do missions? What does that look like for, especially for us, who may not be called to leave home here and move to a country new to us, but as we go about our daily lives, that we would be set apart and that we would live on mission. How do we do that? What does that look like? There's a need to go about our lives, but as we do so, to live on purpose for mission, to tell people, to enjoy God in the midst of our lives and share with the people we encounter, all people of any background. What I'd like us to see as we look into Revelation 7 this morning, I'd like us to celebrate God's gospel plan for every ethnicity. Celebrate God's gospel plan for every ethnicity. And again, we see how this comes together in this passage in particular. Verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne. How amazing just to enter in and there is the Lamb upon his throne, like right there in the presence of Jesus, to draw near to him. But further emphasizing that is the beauty of the collective peoples, that is the showing the fruit, the impact of who he is and what he has done that has impacted us personally if you trusted in Jesus as Savior, that is offered for you if you have not, that you could come to know him and have this anticipation of being in his presence forever. One who loves you more than you can fathom, one who has given more than anyone else could on your behalf. But again, standing with a group of people together, this innumerable amount of people and the beauty of how it's impacted globally all these people. And to cry together the praise and worship of the Lamb. So we ought to celebrate God's gospel plan for every ethnicity. And I'd like us to see three attributes of God that motivate us to do this. First of all, God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. The saving work that we have trusted in, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Savior, the saving work that we are pursuing as we live on mission and seek to tell others the good news and pray for them and ask God to do a saving, changing work in their lives, God is sovereign in salvation. Let me ask you this. Do you ever feel all alone in your life? Perhaps feeling like, am I the only one that cares about such things? Or maybe is there anyone out there that maybe I need to do better? But maybe we see, look out on the lost world and see the depths of sinful people, and all we can fathom is an almost empty heaven. Well, remember Elijah, as we looked at 1 Kings a while back, and Elijah was, he'd done this great, grand miracle by the power of God, and then he went off and sulked and had as he ran from Jezebel, who wanted to do away with him, and he was praying and just crying out to God and saying, I only am left, feeling all alone. And then God answered him in 1 Kings 19:18 and said, I have reserved 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't gone into this idolatry with yes, there's a vast group of people who have fallen into idolatry and have turned away from God, and yet you're not alone, Elijah. I'm at work, God says. So keep going. But I imagine that this book of Revelation, if you're not familiar, it's written by the Apostle John. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And he writes this this book of Revelation as well, which is what God had revealed to him in a vision he has. But the Apostle John right now, he's up there in age, well up there in age, and he's exiled to the island of Patmos. And it's a tiny island. You know, sometimes that's our dream, right? Like, just go get away, live on an island. How beautiful it would be. Well, if you're not familiar with Patmos, here we've got a picture of a map where you can see there's Greece over on the left side, and we've got Asia Minor here on the right side. The seven stars, if you can see that there, kind of right there in the center, is the seven churches that were written to in Revelation 2 and 3. So he's written to these churches the message that God has given to them. And Patmos is right there in the middle there, this tiny island off on its own. And he's been sent to that island, and it's an island where they've sent criminals away, and he's doing hard time. They want to put a stop to his gospel ministry. And you just imagine, well, now what? All alone, and you know, what's the impact of the gospel, and maybe even some of the discouragement, like, okay, we saw many getting saved, we saw many people trusting, we'd seen the impact of the church early on, and now as he's writing these churches and some of the needs they're going to have to return, like, is this kind of like old news falling away? Is this going to put a stop if I'm you know, I've seen some of the other apostles already put to death and martyred for their faith, and I'm in exile, and what can I do now? And yet, as he has this vision, I can imagine how exciting it would be as John, who's alone on the island of Patmos and struggling and maybe wondering, okay, what's going to happen? But to see, okay, here's what's coming. Yes, there's going to be, he's describing some great tribulation, some awful impact of judgment that God is going to pour out on sin, and yet he's describing a group of people that's innumerable, cannot be numbered, who have trusted Jesus as Savior, who have followed after and been part of God's plan. Now, I just try to imagine, how many does it take for him not to be able to number? Well, John has been in the business of numbering people. You remember he described the feeding of 5,000. And so he's got numbers he gives. And just before this, in Revelation 7, he describes 144,000 being sealed, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so John doesn't struggle with numbers. And when he says that no man could count, you can imagine that it's a pretty high number. This isn't just, okay, walking into this room and it was pretty full and just, okay, nobody could count. But, okay, it was innumerable, a great multitude, like big crowds there of what God is doing. And so we can wonder, what is God doing in the world around us? Well, the gospel is having impact because God is sovereign in salvation. First of all, we understand, according to the Word of God, that God desires all people to be saved. And I hope you've heard this before, but right there out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is encouraging Timothy he says, God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the heart of our God, who is sovereign and in control, that God isn't, that God is fully invested. You see that heart as he, on mission, pursued us by sending his son Jesus. That's his desire. That's his plan. He's on mission. And there's the heart there that this is his desire. Desires all people to be saved. We also understand that if you're familiar with Romans 1:16, Paul is writing and he writes to the church in Rome. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. to anyone. That's the power. The gospel is powerful to save anyone who believes. And he goes on to say, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then another reference to there's Israel and there's everyone else. And it doesn't matter which side you're on. The gospel isn't just for God's Old Testament people. The gospel is going forth in ways they hadn't seen before. It was part of God's plan from the beginning of time, but now it's really unfolding in a new way that surprised them. It's power, God of salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Greek. In fact, in as Paul writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3:6, he describes it this way. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what the gospel has done. It's tearing down barriers between people groups, and it's brought us together. There's no dividing wall of separation, he says in Ephesians 2. They're fellow heirs. In fact, going back to the beginning, God's plan included all nations since the beginning. And God made a covenant with Abraham, and this Abraham, then called Abram, God called to leave. In fact, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to land that I will show you. And here's the plan, he says. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that continues to widen to see, okay, God is working a plan for all peoples, even as he sets apart Abraham and through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and forming Jacob, being renamed Israel and forming the nation of Israel and setting them apart as his people. But through that, he plans to bless all the peoples of the earth. And the particular blessing that's really going to be that emphasis is going to be the coming of the Messiah, his son Jesus Christ, who offers salvation to all. That's exciting. This is God's plan from the beginning. God desires all to be saved. He's had a plan for all nations. He's given the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, is powerful to save anyone. And there's a commissioning that happens. As we saw in Matthew 28:18-20, God commissions his followers for both show and tell. We're on mission to show people the power of the gospel as we live our lives and worship to God and offer ourselves and set apart for him. And to tell people, what's the impact? To tell people of the hope we have. To tell people why we do what we do. What is the impact? It's the Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Knowing him and following him. Amen. God is sovereign in salvation. And we'll get a glimpse of why this is important even as we work through this passage here in Revelation 7. God has saved the people, and it seems like quite an impossible feat. And these, by the way, you know, all of us, the Bible describes all people, all have sinned, fell short of the glory of God. But these are people who have shut themselves off to the gospel and missed the boat at one point. We'll understand that more in a little bit. But God is sovereign in salvation. But also this, God is purposeful through pain. We have to celebrate God's gospel plan for every ethnicity because God is purposeful through pain. Now, Romans 8:28 describes part of that purpose. God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is working his plan, and even when we can't see it, there's good that he's fitting together piece by piece. And part of that is, even as we understand this part of this, we live in a fallen world. So when painful things happen, even now, we must recognize this world is hurting, is broken by sin. And it's awaiting restoration, and it's restoration that only God can give, and God will give in his timing. In fact, if we fast forward a little bit in Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17, he describes this. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Amen.
This is kind of a fuller picture of Psalm 23, God our shepherd, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, that this is coming to that point in a more physical way. Here we dwell in his presence spiritually, but entering into his eternal presence personally and physically will be more than we can even begin to fathom. And Revelation 21, again, describes the same, wiping away every tear from our eyes and being in his presence forever. But what's happening right here in the midst of Revelation 7? Well, we're coming out of a section that Revelation 2 and 3 were the letters written to the churches. Revelation 4 is the throne room of God the Father. Revelation 5 is the throne of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, and this worship that's going on. But introduced in Revelation 5 is a question. They're asking, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And when this comes to fruition, Revelation 6, the seals are open, and these are seals of judgment. And this is the end times, the great tribulation, and God is pouring out wrath upon the earth. It is a terrible time that we can only begin to fathom. We get these descriptions kind of quickly as we move through the book of Revelation. It's a lot to wrestle through and try to make sense of, and we're not going to have time to put all the pieces together this morning, but we get a glimpse of what the context is, what we're looking at. Revelation 6 describes seals broken and judgment coming and lots of death happening. See, a great and both awful and awesome truth is that God will pour out his wrath in judgment for sin. God will pour out his wrath in judgment for sin. And this is described in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God rightly has wrath. God hates sin, and God must punish sin. And God is a just judge. We learn that repeatedly through Scripture. And because he's a just judge, you can't turn away. You can't not worry about it. And what's hard for our small minds to comprehend is that means even sins that I might feel like, oh, it's not that big of a deal, but it is a breaking of God's holiness. It goes against a great and holy God. It doesn't take a big sin to go against that. God hates sin. God must pour out wrath against sin. And at the closing of Revelation 6, with these seals being opened, there's the question, and in fact, there's the pleading, fall on us and hide in us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's a terrible, painful wrath, and there's no hope in the midst of that apart from the hope that God alone provides, and that's the hope we need to cling to. In fact, Hebrews 10:31 describes it as a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And we need to recognize the importance of that and how it's important that we cling to Jesus the Savior, trusting in him, and that it's important we recognize that the lost out there who don't know Jesus, that this is what they will face, whether it's here on earth during the period of the Great Tribulation, or it's as they pass from life on earth to eternity without God, away from his presence, away from his blessing, and the eternal wrath that they face. We need to recognize the importance of that. But God reveals himself for the sake of repentance. That's what he's doing in the midst of some of the pain and suffering we face. John describes this in his gospel, John chapter 3, verse 17, which follows. We love John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It goes on. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his driving purpose. That wasn't why. But whoever does not believe, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So that the driving purpose is to provide salvation. Amen. And so Romans 2:5 also describes more about God's wrath. Romans 2:5 continues, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Because your heart is hardened, because you refuse to repent, because you're not, and repentance isn't what we might try to say, well, I'll try to do better, I'll try to sin less, and I'll try to do good more. Now, repentance is a turning away of my life in pursuit of sin to say, I'm going to trust and follow Jesus Christ as my only hope and Savior. And that is, we don't do better because all of our sin falls short, but in Christ we are preserved, we are set apart. In fact, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and this is a beauty that we have our hope in. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we have trusted in Jesus as Savior, we are set free from the wrath that we deserve. Not because we don't deserve it anymore, but because we are forgiven in full and preserved in full in the hope and safety of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's offered for all believers, unto all people groups around the world, to trust in him and have that hope and assurance. I don't think I read John 3:36 yet. John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him." That is the difference. Believing and trusting in Jesus as Savior, not just a mental knowledge, a trust that I'm resting in him, that I've given my life to him, that he is my hope. But not believing and not obeying means that I am now in that wrath and will see that wrath. Well, God is purposeful through pain. So, there's a truth we need to understand. We are not destined for wrath if you trusted in Jesus as Savior. Now, God will discipline those he loves. Hebrews 12 tells us that plainly. So sometimes God is letting things happen in our lives to drive us back, because God reveals himself for the sake of repentance. We need to turn ourselves back to him. We need to trust in him. But he will not pour out his wrath on us, as John 3:36 made clear. But our hope in the midst of pain is this: God's promises will be fulfilled. What God says he will do will come to pass. And sometimes there's a lot of waiting involved. And other times God shows us in great ways. But I love 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Especially in the midst of waiting, but it's a reminder. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Again, God's revealed himself for the sake of repentance. He's patient so that we will hear his message and respond to it and turn to him, and we can take opportunity to take that to others as well. But he will, through that then, accomplish both judgment and salvation. Judgment for those who turn away and salvation for those who will receive and trust Jesus as Savior. There's a need for endurance. There's a need to keep going. A need for us to hold fast to him. James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we have this promise. "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So We have hope in these promises, and it drives us to see what is God doing. God is sovereign in salvation. He's purposeful through pain. What is he doing? Well, then I need to be faithful, proclaim this gospel to all nations. Proclaim this gospel to all nations. Matthew 24, verse 14 says this. Matthew 24, 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's what God's doing here in Revelation 7. Just before this, I mentioned the number 144,000. So it's Revelation 7, 1 through 8. John gets one vision. He sees this group of people, this 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed. They get the mark of God on their foreheads and set apart, and they're sent for a purpose. And what's happening right now, we see Revelation 6. This is happening during the Great Tribulation. This is 7 years that at the end times. So just a little quick chronology. Those who trust in Jesus as Savior, 1 Thessalonians 4 describes, will be caught up with in the air. Jesus will return for his saints, will be caught up with them, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will be bodily with him. We'll be preserved from this wrath, in line with 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. We're not appointed to this wrath. But this will, as we're raptured away, there's still God unfolding his plan on earth. There's 3.5 years of apparent peace, 3.5 years where these judgments start to pour forth in awful ways that we can't even begin to fathom. Again, we're just getting a small glimpse of this. There's a lot to just zip through really quick, but that's what we're in the midst of in this, that the Great Tribulation is happening. 144,000 Jews are set apart to, so God still has chosen, is choosing and using Israel to spread that message, but not just Israel, but now his followers, but particularly Israel in this 144,000. And we see the fruit of that in this Revelation 7, 9 through 12 and following, is that God has used them to proclaim the gospel, even in the midst of the Great Tribulation, and people are coming to trust in Jesus as Savior. People are getting saved in the midst of terrible judgment, in the midst of awful times. Their hope is in Christ. And we see that salvation, and they're described as, they're clothed in white robes, and there's the question that makes this clear. Revelation 7, 13, then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And John responds, says, "Sir, you know." This is beyond John, like he has no idea, but defers to the elder, and the elder explained, "These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In the midst of the tribulation, they're being saved. In the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of judgment poured out on earth, they're coming to trust in Jesus as Savior, and God is saving a people saving people from among all peoples and doing a gospel work, fulfilling his gospel plan. Finally, we ought to celebrate God's gospel plan for every ethnicity, because God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of worship. Again, we are at a scene of worship around God's throne. Worship unfolding from a multitude of people who've been saved in the midst of the Great Tribulation, a multitude of angels who are witnessing this and also being moved to worship, the elders, the four living creatures. We see these at various times throughout the book of Revelation, even in the Old Testament. But amazing thing to ponder, the only worthy God gives salvation to unworthy sinners. It's not about me and you being good enough, because we fall short. But we see the worth of God, and we respond to his worth and how we live for him now. He is worthy. Worthy of our praise, worthy of honor, worthy of all. In fact, well, we see what he's worthy of as the angels are proclaiming in verse 12, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, that we ought to respond in seeing his worthiness and proclaiming his praise. Well, who's here? Those who've been saved, those who see the impact of the beautiful gospel and have experienced it personally, rescued from wrath, rescued from judgment, maybe having an even deeper sense of that wrath, having seen the judgment poured out around them, perhaps some being martyrs for their faith, and seeing how others turned away and incurred the wrath of God. We also have elders and angels who've witnessed this salvation, who've witnessed God's work, and they're worshiping. And we're told about angels that they don't even fully grasp salvation. 1 Peter 1:12 describes that they're longing to look into these things of salvation and understand it more. And yet, as they look on, they're in awe of a God who has rescued these people. So what do we do? Well, we ought to respond, praise God. Praise God for his eternal wisdom and power and glory that we can enjoy forevermore. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. He's worthy of our praise. And we can enjoy all of his goodness, all of his beautiful attributes as we recognize his worth. And praise God as we continue to witness to others, to tell others the good news. Peoples of all backgrounds around us, wherever we go, and rejoice in his saving work. As Luke 15:7 describes, and Luke 15:10, that there's greater rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. To get excited about God's saving work, just as is happening right here, that they are in awe of a God who saves, in awe of a worthy God, and how his worth comes down to those who are unworthy. Let us rejoice in that way. And let me just close by asking this. Are you moved to worship by God's glorious gospel work? Seeing what God can do, what God is doing. Here we see a multitude of people who will be saved in the midst of the great tribulation. But it doesn't just take the 144,000. We're not just, okay, they'll be saved someday and we don't need to worry about it. God has called us here and now to live set apart for a purpose, to go and make disciples, to be his witnesses, to tell others the good news, to proclaim his worth among the nations. That's part of our worship. Are you moved to worship in your heart, in the singing of your mouth, in the declaration of his praise, in telling others his worth, telling others the good news of what he has done in his Son, Jesus Christ? God is worthy of worship. And so we can celebrate what God is doing, his plan for every ethnicity, for all people. He's sovereign in salvation. It's hard work for us to, it can be intimidating, but Paul says, I'm not ashamed. And it can be hard to tell others and hear their rejection and weep in pain over their refusing to accept the good news. But God is sovereign. We can trust him as we follow him. God is working with purpose, even in the midst of pain. And God is worthy of our worship and following him, giving him our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your awesome hope that's in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the book of Revelation that is hard to understand and painful to consider your judgment poured out on the earth. And yet, Lord, we trust that you are a just judge. We are moved to recognize that we deserve that judgment. Lord, if anyone here has not trusted Jesus as Savior, please convict their hearts of how much they deserve that judgment. But, Lord, let them also know how much we don't want them to face that, and that God doesn't want them to face that. That, Lord, you desire all people to be saved. But it's got to be of the will to surrender and trust. And, Lord, we pray that they would turn and trust you, that you would use us to plead with others and tell them and be faithful, Lord, and that you would provide the increase. Father, thank you for your beauty and the cultures of the world around us. Thank you for bringing them here where there are so many different cultures, such a great diversity, and we get to see some of that in our church as we come together as one body in Christ. Lord, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the opportunity to worship together, to have a deep friendship and a familial relationship in Christ because of his finished work. Lord, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.